Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good afternoon to you all here and in Meadville and others as well. I saw just popping by Mr. Smith's cubicle back there. We had four connections, so in addition to Meadville, we've got three others listening in from somewhere. So wherever you are, welcome. Well, my wife and I have reached a milestone event recently. She's busy with grandkid number four in the back there at the moment, but it may not seem like a very big deal, but after the 50 days that preceded it, the big deal was that out of the last 24 nights, 23 of them we've been home, which was kind of a big deal. I know that sounds weird, but when you only slept in your bed 12 times in the previous 50 nights, it's a big deal. We had one of those seasons of travel for us before that. It does lead a person to do some thinking about the nature of our existence. You think about that verse in Hebrews, for example, about being pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims. So many eventful times. The main travels have been this spring, late winter and spring, to Western Canada, to Alberta and British Columbia as part of my responsibilities there as senior pastor. In fact, we're leaving again this coming Wednesday for a six-day trip to eastern Canada, to the other side of the country this time, to Newfoundland, New Brunswick, and Prince Edward Island. And then after Alberta, B.C., we went to Texas, of course, for the ministerial conference, which was outstanding this year. We talked about that when we got back. Then we were in North Carolina for our oldest granddaughter's wedding. My wife is standing in the back holding the youngest granddaughter, who's a year and 5 days old, and the oldest granddaughter is going to be 24 in September. So how that happens, I'm not quite sure, but it has. And then finally, we were away, of course, 10 days for our trip to Israel. So 12 out of 50 days we were home, 38 not at home for that one stretch. While in Israel, we kept the most recent of the annual holy days in God's plan, which, of course, was the Feast of Pentecost. That's now almost 4 weeks ago. As fast as time travels, we've come that far already since Pentecost. And as I've mentioned in sermons many times, as we become veterans in living this way of life, these lives of ours come to revolve around these annual holy days. In fact, it's so much so that if you find yourself talking to family or friends who are not in the church, and if they make a passing reference to, well, that was last Christmas, we did that, I mean, you know when they're talking about, but there's just like this moment of vacant stare. Oh, yeah, Christmas. Yeah, I sort of remember that from way back when. Or sometimes we might think, well, yeah, that's when we all go to Louisville for the winter family weekend. I mean, that's a big time of the year for many as well. We tend to reference when things happened by what season of the year we were in, and often if we're talking to somebody in the church, a connection to the holy days, we talk about it. We'll talk about something that occurred just before Passover, or that was right after Pentecost, or that was right before the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever. I know for us, for my wife and myself, I'm sure that we'll now be saying for many years, well, that was the year we went to Israel for Pentecost, and remember it in that particular way. And you know, that's a good thing, to have that as a reference point in our lives, because we've probably all seen cases and occasions of people who one time were keeping the holy days who now seem to have little knowledge of them at all. Mr. Kylo was relating the incident at the conference of a lady who used to be in the church for years. In fact, she was actually a wife of a field minister for a time, but then they both left the church and ended up splitting and so on. The lives took very different turns. And when she reconnected, the first thing she thought about, and she got talking with a lady she met in Home Depot about the Sabbath. And that was the first thing she remembered. She actually didn't remember the Feast of Tabernacles at first. And then she recalled it, and then now she's been attending church again. Mr. Kylo was talking about what he called church refugees that have ended up coming back after years and years. Well, it's important for us to remind ourselves. You've heard elements of that, certainly, in Mr. Patchinger's sermonette today. We just kept Pentecost, as I mentioned, and I'm more convinced than ever after keeping the Holy Day this year under rather unique circumstances for us that we need to always be thinking about the action of God's Spirit in our lives. In other words, to keep a Pentecost frame of mind. Paul told Timothy in one of his letters, we'll see it soon in the sermon, we'll turn to it, but that God's Spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. It's all of those things. And it helps us in so many ways. And that last part ought to resonate with us precisely because our world is becoming less sound-minded, less logical, less filled with common sense. Common sense is becoming more and more uncommon by the day, it seems. It shows up in so many ways. Look at what passes for entertainment in our culture. Just read down through a list of current titles at the box office, for example. Or a list of titles on the bestseller list of books. You know, books, those things that you turn pages and those things. Well, and then of course there's e-books too, those count. What about the sports world or the entertainment world and the sense of entitlement so many big name stars have come to embrace in those fields? The tragic redefinition of what a family truly is today. And don't forget that the family is the basis of God's plan because He is growing His family. So if His enemy, God's enemy, can cause horrible confusion in the minds of people about what families truly look like, He can sow the seeds for further confusion about what God's family should look like. And of course, where in all of these things is there even a quick reference to what God's Word says on any of these topics? My wife and I were watching an extremely interesting documentary recently. It was called Patterns of Evidence, The Moses Controversy. There are at least two of these that have come out now that I'm aware of. The other one was Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. But this one was called Patterns of Evidence, The Moses Controversy. It deals with some of the claims of Bible critics that Moses could not possibly, they say, have written the first five books of the Bible. Because, they say, there was no recognizable alphabet of any kind yet when Moses lived. And that's even when they think the Exodus was in the 13th century BC, which is about 200 years too late, roughly speaking. And they claim, therefore, there was no way for anybody to write down anything for historical or educational preservation. They say that the only thing in existence that far back was something like Egyptian hieroglyphic writing or some of the similar type of things on cuneiform with the Babylonians. And that it required so many characters, hundreds or even thousands of characters, that there was no way for the average person to be able to learn that and read those things because hieroglyphic writing was not letters as we think of it. There were figures that meant concepts or words. And there were hundreds or thousands. But the fascinating thing about this documentary was that it gave very compelling evidence that this is simply not true. One of the astonishing implications that came out in this documentary is that there is fairly compelling evidence of just who it was, humanly speaking, who devised the whole concept of an alphabet as we know it. And the speculation of this documentarist in putting together what he found was that this person actually chose 22 of the, essentially, of the hieroglyphic characters that were common in Egypt and transposed them into letters that referenced sounds. And that was the beginning, he contends, of the very earliest form of the Hebrew alphabet. And I won't tell you who he thinks it was. You'll have to ask me afterwards. But the major alphabets in our world today, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, the Greek alphabet 24, the Latin, we call it English, but more properly it's the Latin alphabet, 26. And the brilliance of the alphabet is that the figures, the letters stand for a sound, and that's still how we teach children to read. You teach them that the C is k, k, and the A is a, a, and the T is t, 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 k, a, cat. And it's not a picture of a cat, it's three letters. And they learn to say the word cat. And the brilliance of it is that the general public at large can learn to read. Read through the first five books of the Bible sometime, and the book of Joshua, and the book of Judges, and find how many references there are to things being written down or read aloud to people. And realize how unusual it would be to claim that there was no alphabet then. Anyway, in that film, one archaeology expert was talking about the changed approach of archaeology. He said at one point, nobody does that kind of archaeology anymore. And what he was talking about was the kind of archaeology that looks for evidence to prove the Bible is true. Interesting. He said, nobody does that kind of archaeology anymore. Instead, it's if the approach is to look for any other possible answer. They don't seem to realize that that's their approach. It's almost as if the approach is, well, we know the Bible is nothing more than a collection of ancient myths and exaggerations, so let's find some other possible explanation for what we see here preserved in the earth in front of us. It's almost as if it's that bad. It's what I would call a supernaturalistic bias. Is that fair? Is that honest? I don't think so. It seems the opposite of the action of God's Spirit in our lives. I said I think we need to maintain a Pentecost frame of mind. A spirit not of fear. I would ask about these individuals, what are they afraid of? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. That means, at least as I understand it, that God's way of thinking about things, of looking at things, is balanced, it is sound, it is even-handed, and it is fair. But only if you can try to look at it through His eyes. And therein is the problem. As Shakespeare would have said, aye, there's the rub. That's the hard part. That's a concept worthy, I think, of a deeper look. What is it that's fair, and what is it that's not fair? Now, there always seem to be challenges in that way, don't you think? You know, one of those fair or not fair lessons that strikes me that I love to go to and read about is in the last few verses of the Gospel of John. It's in the last chapter of John. And now I know, after I tripped to Israel, where this took place, because the first verse in John 21 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. And I'm thinking, I know where that is. I have a mental picture now. It reveals something about Peter specifically, but about the human race in general. I've thought about it, and many references in the gospel accounts in the time since we got home from Israel have really leapt into a different prominence for me. Because it seems to me now that everything I read in those four eyewitness accounts has it's as if it has a time and a place stamp on it. I can see where things happened and remember. We stood there, or we couldn't take the time to visit there, but we drove past it and I know where it is, or something like that. That episode in John 21 is where I want to start today. Verse 15. After the bit about the fish and how they caught nothing, and then Jesus told them to throw the net on the other side and all that. I want to get to a certain point here. Verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, we could go into the difference in the Greek word and so on, but I'm driving at a point here. He said, feed my lambs. That was going to be his job, not going back to being a commercial fisherman. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he says something interesting. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish." Now, he said this, it spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So somehow Peter grasped the meaning. When he had spoken this, he said, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Can we translate that into modern lingo? Wouldn't the translation say, "But that's not fair. Why is this happening, going to happen to me? What about him?" Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then here we have a little insight into human nature. This was saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die, yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but he just said, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things. So John says he was talking about me. Interesting story. But simply put, here in John 21, it's a big resounding cry of "That's not fair." Have you ever said that? I won't ask for a show of hands and say how many of you have said that in the last week or the last day or the last few hours. Have you ever, perhaps as a parent, had it said to you? Parents, surely none of your kids ever said "That's not fair" to you. Of course they have. I wonder how many times God, as our parent, has heard it. You ever think about that? How many times people have come to him and cried out in anguish and said, "I don't understand"? If you want to see a few examples, read the Psalms. How many times did David say, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper? How come he goes to his grave wealthy and rich and dies in his sleep and nothing ever goes wrong?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's not too far off that. Why? You know, it gets to the heart of many things. Being a Christian, understanding where our world is headed right now, what a challenge it is to guide our children toward adulthood in a world that departs further and further from godly standards. As far as Peter, this wasn't the first time he found himself operating on a different wavelength from Jesus Christ, was it? Mr. Patchinger referenced the foot washing service at Passover. Let's take a look at that in John chapter 13. John 13, verse 5, we know the story. We read it every year. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then it came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" That was a cultural imprintation. He knew what it meant, and he wasn't prepared to have Jesus stoop to that task. Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this." That should have been enough for Peter. That should have been enough to say, "Oh, okay." But he said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now he's going to the other extreme. He should have been willing to just accept what it was and say, "Okay, I don't understand yet, but, well, if this is a good thing, just give me a bath while you're at it." He said, "He who's bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Of course, that was a reference to Judas Iscariot, as we know. That wasn't the only time. Then there was that awful time in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew records it in verse 20. I was reading through this section this morning and getting the sermon ready, and my eye drifted over to verse 13, and I thought, that's interesting. I thought I knew where Caesarea was, but I wanted to look this up. And it's one of those things that being there makes come alive, because when we were in Israel, they kept referring to the Caesarea we visited as Caesarea Maritima. The Caesarea, the city of Caesarea that is on the sea, Maritima. Well, this is Caesarea Philippi, so I had to look it up, but then you learn more every day. Caesarea Philippi is not the same as Caesarea Maritima. It's a different city. There were several cities named Caesarea after the Caesar. This one happens to be north and east of the Sea of Galilee in what is now the Golan Heights. And it's at the foot of Mount Hermon. That's where the old city of Caesarea Philippi was. So, you know, you keep learning things. There's a map in my head now of Israel that I didn't have there before. But in verse 20, it says, he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this is all taking place north of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum, where he lived at the time, as we know from an earlier account in Matthew, at the foot of Mount Hermon, a city then called Caesarea Philippi. Just rubble and remains right now, ruins. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." This is on the heels of his pronouncement in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter," or Petros, a small rock, or a small stone, or pebble. And on this rock, Petra, a crag or a boulder, "I will build my church." It was himself. But now he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God." That's a condemnation. That's terrible. "But the things of men." Peter didn't see it yet. He didn't have God's Spirit. He might have well cried out here too, "Well, that's not fair. You just told me that I was going to be used. I was going to be like a small pebble that you would use in building your church. And now you call me Satan? That's not fair." It wasn't either. I'll tell you what else wasn't fair. Jesus Christ was the only one who never sinned. Why did he have to die and die such a horrible death? He didn't deserve it. That wasn't fair. But how did he deal with that? Cried out to God for strength and then went through with it because he knew it was his Father's will. Peter didn't understand all that yet. The problem of lack of understanding exists on so many levels in our world today. A few of us were talking about it before services earlier today, about the concept of our calling and the knowledge that it imparts to us. So many people are crying out, "That's not fair," about a lot of things. In fact, that seems to be the go-to panic button in our world these days. "That's not fair. It ought to be like this." "Well, that's not fair. It ought to be like this." And there are so many conflicting ideas of what's fair and what's not fair that it's quite troubling. How are they viewing these issues? Are they seeing it through biblical eyes? They can't. You know, brethren, sometimes things don't seem fair, even to us with the knowledge and calling of God. If you're deep in a difficult trial, life doesn't seem fair, does it? We might even be tempted sometimes to wonder why God isn't being fair. And if we look in scriptures, there are elements of that too. Turn to Isaiah 55. And the prophet reminds us of something important. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 are the verses we usually read. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he talks about the rain coming down and the snow, how they don't return there that way, the water of the earth, they make it bring forth and bud and so on. But let's get the context. Back up to verse 6. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then those verses we're so familiar with follow. The bottom line is, we're told, try to understand that mind of God. And the contrast is pointed out, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ideas of fair are not necessarily my concepts of fair, he tells us. It moves from that comparison of God's mind with ours to how prophecy works as it goes past verse 10 to the millennial view of the events yet ahead. Verse 11 says, my word that goes forth from my mouth will be just like that rain and snow that go out to water the earth. It won't return void. It will accomplish what I please, just like the rain and snow do. It'll prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You'll go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Obviously, it's a metaphorical picture. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle, it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. We're talking a millennial picture. God's mind will have to be in place for those things to happen. Not our human ideas of right and wrong. Now, does this mean that it has no connection to any other time in human history besides the millennium? Well, no. Brethren, this all alerts us to something important. God has a wider and a bigger view than we do. He sees everything on this planet and throughout the whole universe in terms of his great plan for humanity. Which, of course, brings us back to thinking about his annual festivals, because they portray that plan. And just like Peter, you and I don't always see it. That is God's wider view. Turn to Matthew 25. Jesus illustrated the problem with some of his parables. Matthew 25, verse 14. Here's a familiar one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He called his own servants, he delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Now you might already stop and say, well, who decided who would get 5 talents worth of ability, and who decided who would get 2, and who decided who would get 1? Is that fair? Where is that fair? Well, it's just the way it is, isn't it? Life is not always even-handed in every last little detail, is it? Then he went, says, then he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him, and he made 5 more. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. They each doubled what they had, so in a way they did the same percentage-wise with what they were given. But the one who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts. You know the story. The one who had received 5 brought 5 more, told him, you delivered me 5, I've gained 5 more. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same thing happens with the guy who went from 2 to 4. Virtually the same words identically. Then he who had received 1 came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Nobody else had any excuses. They just said, Lord, you gave me 5, here are 5 more. Lord, you gave me 2, here are 2 more. The guy who did nothing found fault with whom? Somebody else. You see, it's not my fault. It's your fault. Why did you only give me 1 talent? If you'd given me 2 talents or 3, I would have blown these other guys out of the water. Is that what's implied here? I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, you don't make sense, gathering where you haven't scattered seed, you didn't give me anything to work with, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here's what's yours. Take it back. His Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew, or perhaps we might better say you thought, that I reaped where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered seed. That's your impression of me. So if that's the way you thought, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received my own back with interest. If you would have at least given it to somebody who could do something with it. Therefore, now here comes the part where the that's not fair might come in from human beings. Therefore, take the talent from him. Now, what would our inclination be as human beings? We would say, well, give it to the guy, you know, who has four now and make him five. He's got one more. Be a little closer to the guy with ten, because that doesn't seem right. Ten, four, not 10-4 as in that's okay, but 10 or 4. But that's not the way Jesus Christ's mind works. His mind works in a different way. In effect, he's thinking the man who has the greater ability is more likely to make good use of this extra talent. Give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've wondered, just a personal speculation, if that means there'll be two reactions of those who are cast out of God's plan. Those who weep, who realize too late what they missed out on, and those who gnash their teeth, rebellious and angry to the end. I don't know. It's really not important. But who knows? What would be really good advice when we're faced with a situation where Jesus Christ sees it one way and we think it would be better another way? What would be really good advice? Well, we better rethink, don't you think? What would be really bad idea is to tell Christ, I think you're missing something here. But in effect, isn't the human race telling God that? I think you're missing something here. Moses couldn't have written the first 5 books of the Bible. Don't you know that, God? There was no alphabet back then. Hello? Pretty silly when you put it that way. There's the classic parable in Matthew 20. This one is the one where it's most blatant. Matthew chapter 20. In this one, Jesus Christ was literally, practically, flat out accused of being unfair. Matthew 20. We understand the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, verse 1, to hire laborers for the vineyard. You know the story, how it goes down, and some are hired early in the day, some are hired midway through the day, some are hired basically right at the end, verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others still standing idle, and he says, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, no one has hired us. He said, go in the vineyard. Whatever is right, you'll receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his stewards, call the laborers, give them their wages, starting with the last ones we hired to the first. So when those who were hired at the 11th hour came, they each received a Roman penny, a denarius. So you can see the wheels turning. He had agreed, we were told in verse 2, with the earliest laborers for that same wage, a denarius for the day, one Roman penny for the day. You can almost see the wheels turning. Look at that. They only worked 1 hour and they got a full penny. Can you imagine what we're going to get? When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. You can sort of understand the human thinking. And they each received a denarius. When they had received it, they complained or they grumbled against the landowner. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. What was Jesus Christ's answer? Did he say, you know what? You got a point. I wasn't thinking that one through very well. Here, let me pay you 12 denarii or whatever it would have been. He said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius?" All he said to them was, "What has changed here? What changed? We talked in the morning. I said, 'Do you want to come work in my field for the day and get a denarius?' You said, 'That sounds like a great idea. I'll be happy to do that. I'm looking forward to the end of the day and receiving my pay.'" He said, "Okay, you've reached the end of the day. You've received the pay. It's exactly what we agreed. What's the problem here? Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I am good?" That's quite a statement, or question actually. Well, that's quite a question. "Is your eye evil because mine is good?" That's a profound question, brethren. And sometimes we don't see it. What if you struggle with a certain trial throughout your Christian life, financial, health, whatever it is, and you look at a brother or sister in the faith who seems to have no lack of anything financially, or who seems never to be sick a day in his or her life? What do you say to God? Do you say, "Why can't I be like that? Why am I afflicted?" Well, it's not that you really want them to be afflicted. I get that. You're not saying, "Please strike them down and make me healthy." Or, "Please take all their money and put it in my bank account secretly so nobody knows what happened." That's not really what we mean. But Jesus Christ might ask us, "Isn't that sort of what you're driving at? Is your eye evil because I'm good?" What happens to a human being usually when he or she feels sort of hard done by or unfairly treated? Isn't it the tendency to slip into a critical, accusative, fault-finding, upset with everything and everybody approach? Now, maybe some have more trouble with that than others, but I bet all of us have been there at some point in time, haven't we? Who gets damaged if we allow ourselves to go that route mentally? If we make excuses for our conduct, or our words, or the way we treat others, or the way we view God? Who gets hurt? You heard about that in the sermonette too. What does obedience mean? It protects us. God's laws and His righteousness are like a boundary to protect us. It's sort of like that old resentment is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die thing, isn't it? So what's the answer when things don't seem fair? Where does God want us to learn to go? I once heard a sermon by a good friend in the ministry, Mr. Lyle Welty. And he said in a sermon that as far as he knew, there was just one place in the New Testament where it told ministers when they would be considered good ministers. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. I hadn't heard it put quite that way before. It's in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. And the chapter starts out with some strange things, strange views. And perhaps it speaks to us a lot today because of what it describes. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And it lists a few of these doctrines that are off kilter. And so here's the bit about a good minister. It's in verse 6. And Paul tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things." What things? Well, in the things that can happen in people's lives, in the ways that people can slide off the mark, in the ways that people can look the wrong way, in the way that people can be deceived and taken advantage of and tricked. You know, our world is concerned more and more and more about these various scams that are happening, right? People get phone calls and they get scammed. They're told it's somebody calling from the IRS or it's somebody calling from some other governmental agency and your money is in danger in your bank. Please, please listen. If you will just transfer all your money out of your bank account and put it in this institution, and hold on just a minute, write a pen down. I'll give you the information where you put your money so it'll be protected. And some people do fall for it. Tragically. So, there's an effort made to warn people, and particularly seniors who sometimes are perhaps more vulnerable. And so here's what Paul tells Timothy. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What does he want them to teach in place of these scams? Nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine, of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That's what we're supposed to do to be good ministers, to nurture God's people and nourish them in words of faith and of good doctrine. Doctrine means teaching good things from God's word, which we're all supposed to have carefully followed, but Paul specifically tells Timothy he had carefully followed. And then he says, on the other hand, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. He uses the physical analogy. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little time, some translations have. But godliness is profitable for all things because it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. These are important things to think about. Paul told Timothy, our focus needs to be on the plan, on the future. It has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, brethren, those of us in the ministry of Jesus Christ make no apology for continuing to try to point the brethren forward to what God's doing, to what His plan is all about, to how it's all going to happen. This trip to Israel was very exciting for us because of the fact we could see the places where some of it all began to take shape. But you know, it's just as real to all of us if we focus on this word. We don't have to be there to get that picture. Oh, it's nice. It's a great boost. But you know what? There will be an awful lot of people for whom their first view of the Mount of Olives is when they are descending toward it. And they hear a rumble. I don't know whether they'll feel it or not, because they'll be spirit beings, and the rumble will be very physical as the mountain splits in two, making a way possible for water, healing water, to come out through the Golden Gate, the beautiful gate, to flow all the way down to the Dead Sea, healing its waters. That'll be their first time. My wife had a friend in the church many, many years ago, a young woman who was blind. And she told her that while, of course, she realized she was missing something, but as far as I recall, she'd been essentially blind from birth, hadn't she? She'd never seen, so that wasn't something she could really relate to. But she told her that she was okay with it because she figured if she stayed faithful, the first time she would see would be as she was descending to the Mount of Olives. What a sight that would be for the first time your eyes worked. Do you and I see what's truly important? So that's what it takes, Mr. Welty said, for a minister to be a good minister. So we all took note of that sermon, I think, those of us who heard it, and try. There's similar advice. Chapter 6, the concept of what's important. The first two verses of chapter 6 are something kind of hard for us to access in our culture, literally. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. We're talking, there were people who were in servitude to other people back in that time. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with holiness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do any of those words ring a bell with our culture and our world today? I think they do. What advice does he have? Basically, he tells Timothy, there are certain roads to go down that are dead ends. Just don't go there. They lead to disputes and arguments, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. He said you can spend your whole life doing that. Instead, basically, Paul says, our focus ought to be on the plan. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we should be content. It's not easy to do sometimes. He gives advice for the well-off in verses 17, 18, 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good so they can be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. As far as the overall focus, he nails it in verses 11 and 12. You, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Do we pray for those things, brethren? I admit, I forget to do that sometimes. And I have to go back to God and say, I'm sorry. Please help me to be patient and to pursue gentleness and kindness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ who witnessed that good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ's appearing. He will manifest in his own time. We don't know when it's coming. Mr. Franks mentioned that in his latest member letter. He said, we have to keep working. We don't know when he's coming. He who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, so be it. Those are thoughts to dwell on. Our world is so different. And if I can be just a bit ungrammatical, it's getting differenter all the time. You know, I found a humorous look some time ago. I may have even read it in a sermon once, but hey, it's probably been 10 years, so it's time. It's an obituary. Mourning the death of common sense. Today we mourn the passing of an old friend by the name of common sense. Common Sense lived a long life, but he died recently in the United States. No one really knows how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucratic red tape. He selflessly devoted his life to service in schools, hospitals, homes, and factories, helping folks get jobs done without fanfare or foolishness. For decades, petty rules, silly laws, and frivolous lawsuits held no power over Common Sense. He was credited with cultivating such valued lessons as to know when to come in out of the rain, why the early bird gets the worm, and that life isn't always fair. Common Sense lived by simple, sound financial policies. Don't spend more than you earn. Reliable parenting strategies. The adults are in charge, not the kids. And it's okay to come in second. a veteran of the Industrial Revolution, the Great Depression, the technological revolutions, common sense, survived cultural and educational trends, including new math, whole language, and body piercing. His health declined when he became infected with the "if it only helps one person, it's worth it" virus. In recent decades, his waning strength proved no match for the ravages of well-intentioned but overbearing regulations. He watched in pain as good people became ruled by self-seeking others. His health rapidly deteriorated when schools endlessly implemented zero-tolerance policies. Reports of a six-year-old boy charged with sexual harassment for kissing a classmate, a teen suspended for taking a swig of mouthwash after lunch, and a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened his condition. It declined even further when schools had to get parental consent to administer aspirin to a student but could not inform the parent when a female student was pregnant or wanted an abortion. Common sense lost his will to survive as the Ten Commandments became contraband. Churches became businesses, criminals received better treatment than victims, and federal judges stuck their noses into everything from the Boy Scouts to professional sports. Finally, when people, too stupid to realize that a steaming cup of coffee was hot, were awarded a huge settlement, common sense threw in the towel. Common sense was preceded in death by his parents, truth and trust, his wife, discretion, his daughter, responsibility, his son, reason. He's survived by two stepbrothers, my rights, and I'm a whiner. Not many attended his funeral because so few realized that he was gone. Well, I don't know who drew that up, but it's got some elements of truth in it. So where do we go? How do we react in this kind of moral turmoil and biblical illiteracy of our culture? Let's go back to Paul's letters to Timothy. They're so personal and sound-minded when you get down to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's get the context of a very familiar statement. Why was Paul thankful for Timothy? He says in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Why was Paul grateful for Timothy? He already said it. Verse 5. "When I call to mind the genuine faith that is in you." Some translations have unhypocritical faith. And where did Timothy learn that kind of unhypocritical, genuine faith? From his mother and his grandmother. You think parents and grandparents don't have an impact? Believe me, they do. Timothy didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And I suspect in him and others, and I hope in you and in me, even in trials, even when things are tough, even when life doesn't seem fair, because we know where God is leading us. We know what the end result is. The world doesn't understand that. But eventually we come back to that isn't fair concept. David used to cry out, "Why do the wicked prosper?" Jesus Christ did warn us, didn't he? John chapter 16 and verse 63. Here's what he warned his disciples. We read it every year at the Passover. We should be warned. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Of course, in the next few hours, he would be arrested, charged, illegally and illogically convicted of something of which he was not guilty, and brutally beaten within an inch of his life. And then finally, when the Roman soldier thrust that spear into his side, he died when he lost too much blood. What about when it seems to be something that even God is allowing? Didn't I just describe that? What happened to Jesus Christ? Was it fair? Did he deserve those things? Not at all. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a very famous section that we turn to all the time. And it's about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, and we read verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We talk about following his example. Sometimes we even pick up on the fact that the context is in suffering wrongfully, suffering when it isn't fair. But the context, the cultural setting, is immaterial. The context begins in verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," the unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Isn't that what happened to Jesus Christ? When he actually died, didn't some of them say, "This man truly was the Son of God"? "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or the praise of those who do good. This is God's will, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God." That's the context. We need godly motivation. How many times have we read Romans 8:28? It will always be special to me for personal, highly personal reasons. It is inscribed on my father's tombstone, his grave marker. Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And of course, he had said earlier, 10 verses earlier in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's hard for humans to think that way. Really hard. But he goes through the rest of this chapter, and the way Paul writes, it's a sweeping, powerful, almost poetic expression of the fact that nothing can turn us aside from God. Nothing, if we have the right focus. None of these things, we're told, should separate us from God. "I am persuaded," he ends up by saying, "neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor power, nor things present nor things to come, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That future we have. Brethren, is this where we ache to be one day? to see the Mount of Olives splitting in two. What everything in us yearns to see as the pattern of conduct on this whole planet. If so, then maybe we are being more and more filled with power and love and a sound mind. Maybe we're more and more often being in the Pentecost mentality of God's Spirit driving the first fruits. What did your parents eventually tell you if you hollered, "That's not fair," one too many times? Well, if they were like my dad, and my mother probably would have done the same thing too, but she died when I was 11, so I hadn't yet arrived at that point in life where I was using the "that's not fair" thing every other, you know, hour. But Dad sat me down one time and basically had this look of intensity on his face, I thought, uh-oh, this is going to be one of those things that you're going to be tested on later. You will remember this. But he was gentle. He said, "Son," something like this, "I may as well tell you now, because you're going to discover it sooner or later that life's not fair all the time. You're right. It's not fair. But you're going to discover life is like that. Some people," he said, in effect, with less honesty, if I was upset with myself for being honest and still getting in trouble, or less ability, or less intelligence, or fewer skills, or whatever, will end up ahead of you. Some people will seem to get all the breaks. It will seem so unfair. But basically, it boils down to this, and I couldn't argue with him much as I wanted to. He says, that doesn't change what's right and what's wrong, or what's expected of you. I'm grateful for that instruction. I think of it often. Once in a while, you read a book that is written by somebody who doesn't have God's understanding of the plan, but has certain principles in mind that are helpful. Years ago, I read a book by Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? This has been out for years. He's part of a mainstream Christian denomination, so he doesn't understand many parts of God's plan. He even has one part of his book, one caption in the book is entitled The Easter Plan. Well, and we have a few explanations to make. So there's quite a bit missing in some areas. But in his book, he took a different approach regarding suffering than many people do. The title, Where is God When It Hurts? And it's worth thinking about. What he did was researched into the way our bodies react to physical pain. And the fact is, as he discovered, that it can save our lives sometimes. It can actually alert us to something that is drastically wrong. You know, someone, for example, who does not have the sense of touch perception can literally touch a hot stove and not know something is wrong until they smell flesh burning. Their own. Because they don't have the sensors in the skin that would tell them something's wrong. And so in that case, pain was a welcome help. Touch, ouch! Minimize the damage. He followed that concept throughout the book with other levels with some thoughtful material. His summary toward the end of the book is worth reading because it ends with an interesting scripture, which I would submit he doesn't fully understand. But still, it's an interesting read. He says, where is God when it hurts? He has been there from the beginning, designing a pain system that even in the midst of a fallen world, well, even that has elements of improper theology, still bears the stamp of his genius and equips us for life on this planet. He transforms pain, using it to teach and strengthen us if we allow it to turn us toward him. With great restraint, he watches this rebellious planet live on in mercy, allowing the human project to continue in its self-guided way. He lets us cry out like Job in loud fits of anger against him, blaming him for a world we spoiled. He allies himself with the poor and suffering, founding a kingdom tilted in their favor. Well, that hasn't been founded yet. It's coming. He stoops to conquer. He promises supernatural help to nourish the spirit, even if our physical suffering goes unrelieved. He has joined us. He has hurt and bled and cried and suffered. He has dignified for all time those who suffer by sharing their pain. He is with us now, ministering to us through His Spirit and through members of His body who are commissioned to bear us up and relieve our suffering for the sake of the head. He is waiting, gathering the armies of good. One day He will unleash them, and the world will see one last terrifying moment of suffering before the full victory is ushered in. Then God will create for us a new, incredible world, and pain eventually, well, I add that, shall be no more. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It's an interesting summary. You know what I found interesting? There will come a time when everything will be fair in God's eyes. Everything will be fair. And when you get down to it, aren't those the only eyes that really matter? You and I have the opportunity to draw on the power of His Spirit by maintaining a Pentecost mentality, to transform our minds to become more like His. So if we're tempted to say, "That's not fair," He might well agree with us and say, "Yes, whoever said that in this life things would always be fair?" There's coming a time when it will be. As my dad told me, that doesn't change what's right, and it doesn't change what's wrong, and it doesn't change what's expected of you. It's interesting, isn't it, to focus on the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that describes the central focus of the next annual holy day that we will keep, the Feast of Trumpets, and realize that the topic that's the central focus of the last annual holy day we kept is what helps us get there. The indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. As Paul would have told us in some of his other letters, think on these things.